across the page.
That was a warm up for the second song.
She played the song on the facing page of all this.
There's only a few that are confused, you know, until today.
The rest of you, you were asleep, you wouldn't recognize the difference anyway, right? We have a card from Sybil Norris's family, her son and daughter-in-law and grandson that they've asked us to read. Thank you for the beautiful flowers you sent for my mom's passing. Temple Baptist Church was so important to my mom. Thank you for all the love and support during my mom's illness and passing. The Norris family, we'll put that out on the bulletin board. Appreciation for all of you that were able to come yesterday and those that were able to work during the week and helping clean the facilities. And notice that next Sunday, we are fifth Sunday. If you have the bulletin there, you'll see all the things that go on the fifth Sunday. And then a few weeks from now, anniversary Sunday, and for you old Southerners, homecoming Sunday. In reference to Pastor being from up north, it's anniversary Sunday, but we know what really the Sunday it is.
No, I'm not coming up to comment on that. Just because some of you probably have questions about what the sign on the door is for or why I put those signs up. The mayor and city council passed a new ordinance this week that requires, that's not binding on businesses but on individuals. To wear masks in all public spaces and allows for enforcement with the first time offense being a warning, second time a $25 fine, and third time or any time thereafter being a $50 fine. However, businesses can opt out of requiring people to wear masks, can opt out of permitting enforcement in their property, all right? And the opinion of the attorney for the city council is that a business would presume to be okay with enforcement unless you post something that says you've opted out. You're not going to permit them to enforce it in your business. Therefore, I put those signs up, worded the way their statement said. We've got them on the front door here, the back door down here, and over at the fellowship hall. That the city does not have the authority to come in and enforce you're wearing a mask on our property. That's what they said we could do, and that's how they said we're supposed to say it. So that's why they're there. So if I think honestly, the police like us, I think they would leave us alone. But if they were to show up and come in to try to enforce and start fining everybody who's not wearing a mask. They would just turn away at the door and say that they've told us that they've opted out. We're not allowed to enforce it on their property. All right? So that's why the signs are there, and they'll be there until the situation changes. All right? Which could be who knows when. All right? But thought I'd better give a word of explanation for those who look at the signs and say, what's the preacher doing now? That's just because they said we had to do that, unless we wanted them to have the authority. If we don't, they have the authority to come in and start assigning fines because you're here without a mask, or anybody who's here without a mask, all right? Have a nice day, comrades. Mike said I shouldn't use that term.
I think the situation is going to change on the first Wednesday in November.
You think?
I don't know, one way or the other. So it's a... the PRCC, People's Republic of Clark County.
Yes.
653. Lord, here am I. Or would you like to sing 653?
No, 653 is okay. Good.
653. See, either one's fine with me. I like them both. It's fine. 653. Lord, here am I. Or Lord, send me anywhere. But we'll sing Lord, here am I. 653. Stand with me, all three verses, please.
Our gracious Lord, as we come before your presence today, may it truly be the prayer of our Lord, here am I. We need you, Lord. We need your direction. We need your power. We need your blessing. So we just give ourselves in this time to you and ask you to be in control. We pray in Jesus' name.
Okay, thank you. You can be seated. Sherry, would you be willing to share what you shared in Sunday school? Or do you want to keep that on the low? It's up to you. We'll move on otherwise.
Okay.
I didn't want to put you in the spot. And then after 4:30, we'll no transition is needed over to 4:31, Servant's Heart, and sing both of those verses as well. So 4:30 and then 4:31. Make
thank you.
Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. Anybody want one of those? Didn't get one. Let me bring you up today on a couple of prayer requests, some answers to prayer and such. I'm grateful that that Barb made it back from Minnesota this week. We weren't sure Wednesday. She was due back on Tuesday, and we hadn't heard, so we were praying for her Wednesday. But grateful that she made it back. Praise the Lord. The Spidles report that Anna really enjoyed the church she visited last week. The folks were really friendly. She really liked it there. And is planning to go back this week. So we continue to pray that she'll find a good church she can fit into. But sounds like she's on the right track there. And so that's good news. Also heard, Chris told me yesterday that Terry Tucker, Brett's fiance's dad, good news about his condition. It seems the tests after his first round of chemo indicate that there's been significant progress. And so he starts another round of chemo. Is it this week that he's going to start that? So we continue to pray for him as he goes into that, because you face another round of chemo with some dread. But there was significant improvement following the first round, and so that's good news. So we're grateful for that. And then one other, Tony and Sharon Shepherd send their gratitude for your prayers and ask you to keep praying for them. Tony's doing okay. It's just that the at-home dialysis process is a lot more taxing than they had expected, and he comes home from a full day of work and he feels like he's got another 8 or 9 hour job doing this. That he thought it was going to be something he could just hook up and sleep through the night, and that's not working that way. And so he's really exhausted. Their daughter, who's been with them some while her husband is deployed, is heading back to England here in a week or so. And she's been visiting his family, came back from visiting them this week with a hacking cough. And so to be safe, they're all staying in again today. They think it's probably, there's no evidence that it's COVID, but they're going to stay in and just to be safe right now. We communicate with them, and they're grateful that we're keeping in touch, but also grateful for your prayers and ask you to continue to pray for them. And they hope to be back. They had planned to come last Sunday or this week, but it's just things have kept that from happening. So they're still hoping to get back here one of these days soon. All right, that brings us to, I just wanted to bring you up to date on a couple of those things I failed to mention earlier. But as we come into Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, it's another of those long sentences in this epistle, and we're not going to cover the whole sentence today. In this sentence, Paul is continuing the thought that he introduced in verse 7, where he spoke of Christ giving gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gives gifts to each one of us in the church. He interrupted that thought by commenting on Christ having descended into the earth and then ascended and leading captive a host of captives. And I spent last week explaining that section of what Paul was saying. A. Skevington Wood makes an important comment about this. He says, what's vital is that we understand that none other than this exalted Lord is the one who has endowed his church with gifts by grace so that it may indeed be his body in the world. So the gifts we receive from Christ come from this one who descended and then won the victory and ascended to be with the Father, leading captive that host of captives. I'm not going to re-preach last Sunday's message. Paul now picks up that thread on Christ's giving of gifts and returns to that. He makes a significant shift in emphasis. In verse 7, he had shifted from talking about all of us to each one of us, and emphasizing the diversity within the unified body. Well, now he's shifting back to a more of a developing of an idea for the good of the body. Christ's giving of gifts, he's going to describe not so much in terms of giving us a list of the kind of gifts each believer might receive. You might have expected that's where he's going to go with that, but that's not where he goes here. He's not talking about how we're gifted now to function within the body. Instead, kind of as a takeoff from verse 8, where he quoted Psalm 68, that he gave gifts to men, he gives a very short list, and the emphasis here is not on gifts, but on gifted individuals. Individuals that he has gifted for the benefit of the body. And that's the point of the ministry of these four categories of individuals. Now, the sentence will continue to show that the role is to help the church grow into the unified body God intends it to be. So I've called this sentence, bringing unity from the diversity. Because last time it was the diversity within the unity. Now it's how does he take that diversity and bring unity from that. This is only part one today because all I'm going to do is talk about verse 11. And then I'll cover, Lord willing, the rest of the sentence next time. But let me read the whole sentence, verses 11 through 16, to give us the context of the whole section. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless as we take a few moments this morning now to consider a very brief portion of the text we've just read. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what I believe Paul is saying to us here, that we might to know how we're to behave within the church as he's developing that. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be instructed and encouraged through our study in your word. And if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of the Savior, recognize their condition in sin, and repent of their sin, and turn to Christ today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what Paul says here in verse 11 is similar to something that he said in 1 Corinthians 12:28. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, he said, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, using three of the terms he uses here in this verse. In both verses, he's affirming divine appointment. It's God's doing that puts these people in the church. But there's an important addition in the statement in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that we must not overlook. He enumerates them, first, second, and third. And we've got to be careful. That's not an enumeration of priority. It's an enumeration of chronology. It's not that, well, the apostolic gift is the greatest, the prophetic is next, and the teachers is third. He's talking about not of value, but of time, right? The chronology. Kind of like when Jesus told his disciples just immediately before his ascension, that you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And that's a time sequence, a chronological. They'd start out in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, go into Samaria, and then to the rest of the world, ultimately. It's not an order of priority, but an order of chronology. He's using the same idea in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And if you miss that point, it's possible to read this passage in Ephesians and draw conclusions, I think, that radically change the way the passage should be understood. And so I'm going to treat this as a chronological succession, even though he doesn't make a chronological statement here. He uses three of the same terms in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and makes a chronological order of them. So we'll start with the first that he lists here, and he lists them in the same order here that he did in 1 Corinthians 12. He gave some to be apostles. Some to be apostles. Now, the word apostle is an interesting one. It means simply one sent on a mission by another. One sent on a mission by another. Now, it could be any kind of a mission. It has a very similar meaning to the idea of an ambassador, although an ambassador tends to be a two-way representative, representing the one king to another nation and that nation back to the king. And an ambassador's title of ambassador's scope is broader, All right? The apostolic appointment tends to be very narrow, a particular mission that the apostle has been appointed to. Maybe it's to deliver a message. It's a task to accomplish. There's a strong emphasis on a particular task. So one sent on a mission by another. Now, what that apostle's role might be depends on who sent him. And so the title apostle has to be understood in the context of who's the one who is the sender. For instance, in Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who sent him." Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. Now, who sent Jesus? The Father. He repeatedly said, I reveal the Father who sent me. All over and over again, he was in the Gospels. He talks about the Father who sent me. All right, it was the Father who sent him. So the first of the apostles I want us to note under letter B is that Jesus was the Father's apostle. The Father appointed Jesus to come to earth with a mission. That mission was redemption. And in John 17, when he prays to the Father, he says, "I've accomplished the mission you gave me to do." He had finished his apostolic work. Went to the cross, rose again, and returned to the Father, victorious, having completed his apostolic mission. So Jesus was the Father's apostle. Now, while Jesus was on the earth, he trained a lot of people. A lot of people came to listen to him. Anybody who came to listen to him might have been called a disciple. Now, many of the disciples left, turned away, because many of them who listened didn't believe. Just because you sign up for a class doesn't mean you necessarily agree with the teacher. And many of the people who came to listen to him walked away. And Jesus asked those who he would later call his apostles, "Are you also going to leave me?" And Peter said, "Where else would we go? You have the words of life." Now, it's not until later that Jesus calls them his apostles. It's actually after his resurrection that he calls them his apostles. He doesn't apply that term to the 12 until after that. So I'll call the 12 Christ's apostles, but I'll use the term the 12 because he sometimes uses that term. But you understand that Judas was never called an apostle. Judas was never called an apostle. He was one of the disciples, but many of the disciples didn't believe and left. Judas fits in that category. He was not called an apostle. After Christ's resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit fell, we find in the upper room a group of the disciples with some of the apostles there meeting and deciding they needed to choose another to take Judas's place to fill out the number for 12 apostles. And they chose Matthias at that meeting. And he became one of the apostles by drawing of the lots. Later on, Paul is going to be called to be an apostle as well. I don't know how significant it is, but Paul's call to his apostolic office by Jesus Christ along the road to Damascus didn't occur until shortly after James the apostle had died. So when Paul became an apostle, it brought the number back to 12 again. So as far as I can tell, there were never more than 12, and there were occasionally times when there were only 11 that were apostles. But those are the apostles, they were Christ's apostles. I didn't list their names. And again, depend on which gospel you read. There's one that is sometimes called Bartholomew and sometimes called Nathaniel. So it's listing the names can be a little tricky. Bartholomew seems to have been a family name, Bar being son of, okay, son of Ptolemaeus, Bartholomew. Anyway, when they were choosing an apostle, when they were wanting to choose Matthias up in the upper room, they laid out the basic requirements. Who would be an appropriate candidate to be an apostle? And the first of the requirements for someone to be an apostle was, there were two key specific requirements. The first is that they had to have seen the risen Christ. He had to have seen the risen Christ. That automatically eliminates Judas, by the way, right? Because he died before Jesus was crucified. Or during his crucifixion, certainly before he rose from the dead. All right, the exact chronology is a little questionable there. All right, but before Jesus rose from the dead. So Judas never saw the risen Christ. So you had to have seen the risen Christ. You say, well, wouldn't you have as a basic requirement, first of all, they have to be a believer, right? As far as we can tell from the New Testament record, nobody who wasn't a believer saw the risen Christ. With the possible exception of Jesus' brothers who became believers when they did. Okay? And so that kind of eliminates that argument. It is presumed if you saw the risen Christ, you are a believer. So you had, first of all, to have seen the risen Christ. You say, well, how does Paul qualify? Well, the risen Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. All right? Spoke to him, blinded him, and called him to be an apostle at that point. All right? So, first of all, you had to have seen the risen Christ. Secondly, you had to have been chosen by Christ. Had to have been specifically chosen for this office by Christ, for this responsibility by Jesus Christ. You say, well then, and there are many who would then interpret Matthias' selection to have been illegitimate, that God wanted, that Christ wanted Paul to be that 12th apostle taking place of Judas, not Matthias, and that Peter got out of line. You got to read into the text what you want to see for that to come out of that passage in Acts chapter 2. I don't see that in Acts chapter 2. There is never a word of criticism for Peter. He got his authority from the Old Testament text on another would be chosen to take his place. And it is presumed by the apostles, and I believe appropriately, that Christ appointed Matthias through the ministry of the lot. They cast lots and let Christ choose that way. All right? I think that's the way we should understand Matthias' selection. Granted, he's not mentioned much after that, not again in Acts. And some have said, well, have concluded from that he was must not have been. But there are several of the apostles not mentioned in Acts. All right? Nathanael or Bartholomew is not mentioned in Acts. Neither is Thomas. There are several of the apostles not mentioned again. The other Judas, who was not Iscariot, is not mentioned again in Acts. That doesn't mean they weren't really apostles. I think it's a weak argument that would suggest such a thing. And then Paul, as I've already mentioned, was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus and selected for this. Now, this is not the same as what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians. Doesn't Paul say at the beginning of Ephesians that we have all been chosen in Christ? But it's the Father who chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Christ chose his apostles for specific tasks. It's a different choosing. It's a separate choosing. It's an appointment to a particular task as an apostle. Now, this gets a little confusing because, and some, I think, get confused by the fact that the term apostle also gets applied to a few others in the first generation church. The first generation of the early believers in the church. And so there were several called apostles of the church. That's letter D for the outline. The church had its own apostles. The Father had Christ as his apostle. Jesus picked the 12 as his apostles. But the early church also had people they sent out as missionaries. Now I've got a list of references where the word apostle is applied to a particular individual. In the order in which I listed them. You have in Acts 14, verse 4, Barnabas is called an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 4, Apollos is called an apostle. James, who is the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle, and he becomes the pastor of the church of Jerusalem and writes the epistle from James. Titus is called an apostle. Epaphroditus is called an apostle. Silas, sometimes called by his fuller name, Silvanus. It's the same guy, if you see those two names. Silas or Silvanus is called an apostle. And then there is a pair that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. I believe they too are called apostles, although the wording of that statement is a little questionable. It's uncertain whether when Paul says that they were of note or well-regarded of the apostles, whether he means it's the apostles who regarded them highly, or among those who were apostles, they were highly regarded. All right, it's a little uncertain about that. I think the latter is more likely. Now, in each one of these cases, these are individuals that the church appointed to send out as missionaries. Barnabas, with Paul, left the church at Antioch to go to the mission field. Silas becomes a missionary with Paul. Epaphroditus was sent out by the church at Ephesus. And Titus was sent by the church and to work in Crete. So you've got different ones that were sent out by different particular local congregations. They were apostles of the church. Now, I don't think this is the use of the term that applies to what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:11. When Paul is talking in Ephesians 4:11, he's talking about Christ gifting the church with certain ones as his apostles. The church also used that name for one, for that title for those they sent out, doesn't necessarily mean that that's the same gift. Okay, I think what the church was calling one of their apostles were actually individuals gifted with the third gift here, the gift of evangelism. And I'll explain that a little more when I get to the third one in the list. All right? They were appointed by the church to take the gospel elsewhere, which would be the work of evangelism. But the Greek term apostolos describes their responsibility as a messenger. Not the gift from Christ. So that's the first of those in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, and those that he gave as apostles, I believe, were limited to the 12 and their role in establishing the church. Secondly, and I'll come back to this in a moment, he gave the second one in the sequence, he gave some to be prophets. He gave some to be prophets. While the New Testament was being written, the apostles were traveling and establishing churches. Some of these missionaries sent out by the churches were doing the same. But the apostles were in the process of writing the New Testament. The books were being collected during that first generation of the church. We do find some active who were being called prophets, Christ-gifted prophets who were messengers of God. The word prophet means one who delivers a message from God. It's very similar in meaning to the word apostle. Now, apostle emphasizes being sent on a mission, a person being sent. This emphasizes the message they're to deliver. Okay, it's a slightly different emphasis. But there's a difference in the responsibility and the role as well. Now, a prophet, even in Old Testament days when we use the term, is usually someone who... It's sometimes they're giving a revelation, something that was not known before, but it's usually expounding on a revelation that was already given. In this case, in the New Testament era, mostly it was expounding on a revelation given through the apostles. Now, whenever we see someone identified as a prophet in the book of Acts, in the early church, they're always associated with a particular congregation. The apostles went from place to place establishing churches. It seems that the ministry of the prophet was restricted to a local congregation. A prophet was one who then stood up and explained what the apostle was saying to his congregation, to the congregation of which he was a part. There's no evidence that they went from one church to another. For instance, we find Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we find Paul ministering at the church at Antioch. Syrian Antioch. And while he was ministering at that church, he's called a prophet in Acts chapter 13. Never again is he called a prophet. When they sent him out, he went out as one of their apostles, but he was also an apostle of Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul never calls himself a prophet. Never. But in Acts 13, 1, the church called him one because of the ministry he was performing there. It's a local church limited ministry that they were there to do, to explain the message from the apostles. And thirdly, the ministry of the prophet was both complementary of and subordinate to the ministry of the apostles. They were complementary of and subordinate to the apostles of Christ. Now, by complementary, I mean they helped by teaching the same thing the apostles were teaching in places where the apostles might not presently be ministering. They were assisting. They weren't conflicting with them. They weren't teaching things otherwise. They were subordinate to the apostles because any message a prophet delivered was to be compared against the message that the apostles had taught. If there was disagreement, the apostles' message stood, and the prophet was then denounced as a false prophet. If a person claimed to be giving a prophecy and it was not consistent with what they knew the apostles were teaching, the prophet was deemed to be a liar, a false prophet. So they were subordinate to. No prophet ever overruled the apostolic message that we have in Scripture. All right. Any prophet who claims a message that's different from or conflicts with the message we have in Scripture is a false prophet. That was true even in the New Testament era. So the prophetic ministry became irrelevant and unnecessary when the New Testament was completed. So as a gift for leadership in the church, the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of the prophets endured only during the first generation of the church, because it was given to be a temporary ministry. It was never intended to be permanent in the ministry of the church. So with the establishing of the church, he gave the apostles and the prophets. Now let me summarize these first two under letter D. The apostles and prophets were given for three purposes. The apostles and prophets together were given to the early church for three purposes. First, they became the foundation of the church. We've already looked at that in Ephesians 2:20. When Paul talks about Christ having laid the foundation in the apostles and prophets. And as I said then, given the same order, he's talking about the New Testament ministry of the prophet, not the Old Testament prophets. They were the foundation of the church. And then God began to construct the church. He is building his church on the foundation that he has laid with the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, right? Remember we talked about that. Christ then is now building up the church on that foundation. Building the church does not involve expanding the foundation. The foundation was laid. He's building it upward on the foundation that was laid. He is not currently laying a new foundation or a bigger foundation or a broader foundation. The apostles and prophets were given as the foundation of the church with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, and it's being built up on that foundation. In the early years of the church, the apostles and the prophets received and declared the revelation of God's word. They provided the message of the New Testament as they wrote the word. They preached it then, and then God used them, inspired them to write it into the New Testament texts. And what they did with the New Testament texts is provided for us, later generations, the necessary instruction for continued growth as new people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ from generation to generation. And we follow the apostolic teaching that's been recorded for us in the Word of God. And thirdly, in the early church, the apostles and the prophets confirmed the word's authenticity and the church's unity through things that were called signs and wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 uses those terms. Signs and wonders and miracles. Now, this is another subject I'm not going to take the time to develop and defend this morning. But note that the word sign, and that the sign gifts upon which the modern charismatic movement is so fixated and so focused, that the sign gifts were given only for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the gospel message and the unity of the church. When the Jews came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them and they spoke in tongues and some of those miraculous sign gifts. And then when the Samaritans came to faith, Peter went there and the same thing happened. And then with the first of the Gentile believers, the same thing happened, because the Holy Spirit was demonstrating that all of them were part of the same group. They've been brought into relationship with Christ through the same Spirit. And they are unified despite your prejudices. That was the point the Holy Spirit was making. Once that was accomplished, once the first years of the church had established that, then the sign gifts had done their job. And they were no longer relevant and no longer necessary. And they disappeared forever once that job was completed, long before even the last of the apostles died. The sign gifts disappeared forever. So the apostles and then the prophets. And then we come to the third group of leaders, gifted leaders that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:11. And it's not found in the list in 1 Corinthians 12:28. He gave some to be evangelists. The fact that it's not found there has led to different understandings of how broadly this term should be applied. Because it's not found in 1 Corinthians 12:28, there are many who would believe that the application should be very narrow. That the evangelists he's speaking of here would mean only those four men who are called the evangelists because they wrote the inspired evangels, Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That those were the evangelists that he gave. The apostles wrote the epistles, and the evangelists wrote the evangel, the Gospels, as a part of the establishing of the early church. That's a very narrow understanding of it. I'm inclined to broaden that some, quite a bit, actually. But it's an acceptable interpretation on the ground that the word evangelist is left out of 1 Corinthians 12:28 as one of the chronological gifts for the establishing of the church and the growth of the church. Part of the issue, you know, I'm a little mystified by how you would differentiate them between the apostles and the evangelists if two of the evangelists were also apostles, John and Matthew. Luke and Mark weren't, but John and Matthew were. So I'm not confident that's the best way to understand this. I'm more likely to interpret this. I'm more confident interpreting this according to the meaning of the word of the evangelists and to include this, broaden it out to at least include the role of the early church missionaries, those that were sent out as apostles of the churches, taking the gospel into these other regions. That was the work of evangelism as they go out to share the gospel. There's no place in the New Testament that says that the evangelists and the pastors and teachers replaced the apostles and the prophets, because I think they were all ministering together in the early generation, but then the apostles and prophets died out and left the ongoing ministry to the evangelists and pastor teachers, much the way that Jesus, as the apostle of the Father, came, appointed his apostles, trained them, and then he left for the apostles to then help establish the church. And then they left, and the rest of us carry on with the role of and with the leadership roles of evangelists and pastor teachers, I think is the best way to understand this. Now, the word evangelist in this form, this noun form of the word to identify an individual, is very rare in the New Testament. It appears only three times. It appears right here. It appears in Acts 21, verse 8, when Philip is called an evangelist. I mentioned Philip. I don't think I mentioned him. He was the one who took the gospel to Samaria. Philip was, this is not the apostle Philip. This is Philip who was the deacon in the church in Jerusalem, one with Stephen, one of the seven deacons chosen in the church of Jerusalem. Stephen has been stoned. Philip took he became an evangelist, and he took the gospel to Samaria. Peter showed up to confirm the genuineness of the Samaritan's faith. And immediately after Peter showed up, the Holy Spirit took Philip to the desert because he had an appointment for him with the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. And Philip ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch and led him to Christ. From that point, the Ethiopian eunuch went home to Ethiopia, and Philip started up the Mediterranean coast, preaching the gospel along the Mediterranean coast, eventually settling in the area of Caesarea. We find him later ministering in Caesarea with his family there. So Philip was called an evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So those three times the word evangelist shows up in the New Testament. However, what the word means is one who proclaims good news or one who preaches the gospel. But I don't like to use the term preaches the gospel, because when we say preaches, in our minds it tends to conjure a picture of somebody like me standing in the pulpit. But to proclaim the good news is what we do every time we share our faith with someone. And it doesn't have to be in an organized way. In fact, most evangelistic work is not done in an organized fashion, in a formal setting. It's done just by sharing your faith with somebody with whom you have contact. Now, the verb form If we're not talking about an individual, but we're talking about what he does. The verb form evangelizo means to proclaim good news. It comes up 54 times in the New Testament. And then the related noun to that, the shorter noun that's not talking about the person who delivers the good news, but the good news itself, the evangelion, means good news. That shows up 76 times. The gospel is usually translated. So doing the work of an evangelist is to preach and explain the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to those who have not yet believed, to seek to win them, to lead them to the Savior. The proclamation of salvation by grace through faith in Christ as the Son of God. Now, who was the first evangelist? Trick question. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand," pro-evangelizomai, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." According to Paul, in Galatians 3:8, the first one who preached the gospel was God the Father. When he told Abraham, so the first evangelist was God. When he told Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. He precedes that with the word pro, in advance, or beforehand. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we have an angel who who evangelized. He announced to the shepherds on the hillside, "For behold, I bring you good news." Evangelizo is that word there. I bring you good news. I proclaim good news tonight. That's evangelizing. That's the same word. Luke 20, verse 1 tells us that Jesus evangelized. He was preaching the gospel. Luke 20, verse 1. And we know the apostles evangelized. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they went about preaching the word, evangelizo. Again, that word. One writer adds this rather snide remark, saying, "The evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a roadshow." We tend to think of an evangelist as an itinerant. That's not necessarily the case. It can be an itinerant ministry to go from church to church and hold evangelistic meetings. But typically, the primary work of the evangelist is one-on-one in presenting the gospel to an individual for the sake of Christ, or going into a place to lead people to Christ and get them organized and establish a church, church planting, missions-type work. Those are the two main ways we see evangelism being done in the New Testament. They were missionaries and church planters, letter B. The evangelists in the New Testament church were primarily missionaries and church planters. They went where, as Paul said, Christ was not named, led people to faith in Christ. They brought new believers. They taught new believers the word once they came to faith in Christ. They built them up, and then they moved on to new territory. Kind of like what the apostles did, only without the miraculous gifts and the gifts of revelation. The evangelists continued the work by proclaiming the message that the apostles had written for us to teach. And I mentioned here in this part of the outline that Philip was an itinerant evangelist. I explained that a minute ago. Philip was an itinerant evangelist. This is, again, the deacon from the church in Jerusalem. Timothy wasn't an itinerant. Timothy was in association with the local church. That Paul told him to do the work of an evangelist there, particularly the church at Ephesus, to whom this letter was addressed. And the church then, thirdly, letter C, is charged to evangelize. The church is charged to evangelize. And this continues throughout the church age, not just in the New Testament age, that we are to be preaching the gospel. We're to teach Christ to our neighbors. The church, it continues through this church age. And some people, though, are especially gifted. All of us have a responsibility to be witnesses. Some people are especially gifted for that and called to that as ministry, as an evangelistic ministry, and have been given to the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:11, to lead in evangelism. Now, the last categories here, pastors and teachers, I've listed together as a single one because there's only one article here in the Greek, and I think it's best to understand it as a title and an explanation rather than as two separate roles. The conjunction "and" should probably be read as "that is," or in particular, pastor, teachers. And some translations just hyphenate it here, rather than saying as pastors and teachers, because again, there's only one article for this one. The others each have an article for itself. So I think it's a single role that he's defining here. Probably a single office is how I've put it for letter A. The Greek word, the two Greek words here, poimen or poimen, and didaskaloi. Didaskaloi being for a teacher, poimen being pastor. The word poimen usually is translated shepherd. Well, number one, the word pastor is almost always translated shepherd. It emphasizes care, protection, and leadership of a flock. It identifies the responsibility for nurturing a flock. The word is used 18 times in the New Testament. This is the only time Paul uses it in any of Paul's writings. It's right here in this verse. When used to describe Jesus, it's always translated shepherd. But it's the same. It's the same word. It includes the idea. When we think of a shepherd, we tend to emphasize the idea of compassion, and that's certainly a part of it. But there's more stress in the term on the responsibility for direction and guidance and correction and discipline and leadership, along with the authority over the flock that requires. That's all part of what's wrapped up in the term to pastor or to shepherd. Now, the second word, didaskaloi, translated teacher, it's a more general designation for the primary work the pastor is responsible to do, to teach the Word of God to the people. It's the primary function or the primary work of the pastor. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 kind of summarizes this pretty concisely. As Paul said, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The pastor's responsibility is to teach both doctrinal and practical instruction. That is, what you should believe, why you should believe it, and how it ought to affect the way you live. That's the pastor's job, to teach his congregation those things. Now, before I go on any further with that, let me letter B, I kind of step aside from this text and mention two other titles that are sometimes used in the New Testament that are not found here. Bishops and elders. Bishops and elders. Bishop is the word episkopos. Elder is presbyteros. But bishops and elders, I believe, refer to the same office as the pastor-teacher. They refer to the same office as the pastor-teacher. Now, I could spend, again, a long time on developing that, and I'm not going to do that. You're looking a little nervous. Okay. I'm not going to spend a long time on that. The word episkopos, translated bishop, usually means overseer. It emphasizes guardianship. It's a managerial oversight position or responsibility. It's the source, obviously, of the word episcopal, and it's used by church theologians to refer to the form of church government, where you'd be organized with a bishop overseeing several congregations, with individual leadership for the local church, or for the local congregations, but they answer to a bishop for as an overseer. It's the form of government that's been used by the Catholic Church for centuries. It's the form of government that was adopted by the Anglican Church, which is in the United States called the Episcopal Church because it's the word for the government form. Methodist churches use it because they came out of the Anglican Church and they were very closely connected to the Anglicans. The Wesleys were Anglicans and never intended to leave, but kind of got separated out by the Anglicans. All right, and so that's the episcopal form. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter describes Jesus Christ as the bishop of your souls in the King James, or the guardian of your souls in the New American Standard. It's this word, the episkopos. It's interesting, though, significant, I think, that the verse actually says he is the shepherd and bishop of your souls, or the poimen, pastor and episkopos, bishop or overseer of your souls. Both roles for Christ. And could have been translated, he is the pastor and bishop of your souls. The second word, presbyteros, it means elder, one who is older. It emphasizes simply a greater age. We have guests coming in right now. David, you'd like to fellow with a couple of young children. Presbyteros means elder. It's a word that emphasizes maturity and has with it the idea of commanding respect. All right? The opposite of a presbyteros would be one that would be translated as a novice, somebody who's inexperienced and unqualified for leadership because they're kind of a rookie, inexperienced. Elders, this presbyteros is the source of the term Presbyterian. You can hear that in the word used for a church government where you have a multiple number of elders in oversight of a congregation appointed to lead. It'll take longer than I'm going to take to provide any kind of explanation in detail. What I've provided here are a few passages of Scripture that I think pull some of these titles together and would support my view that they're the same office, right? Because they use them together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 includes this. Paul lists the qualifications for those he calls bishops. The qualifications for a bishop are, and he lists them in 1 Timothy 3. He gives almost identical list in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and says those are the lists for qualifications for elders. And so it's the same list. And in that process, in Titus chapter 1, in verse 7, he actually calls them overseers. All right, and uses the term bishop with the term elder. In Acts chapter 20, he uses all three terms interchangeably for the same group of people. It's a long passage. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops at Ephesus for his final visit, what he expects will be his final visit with the people at Ephesus. And he calls for the elders to meet with him, those who were leading the various congregations, I believe, of the home churches there in Ephesus. And so he calls for the Ephesian elders to meet with him there, and he calls them that, the presbyteros, the elders, while he's speaking to them. And then in verse 28, he tells them, "Be on guard yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops," or overseers, episkopos, "to shepherd or pastor the church of God." All right, so he calls on the elders to meet. He tells them to be good bishops as they pastor within the context there of Acts chapter 20. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 bring all three words together in a very concise passage. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, poimeno, or pastor, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episcopeo, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God." Basically, Peter is instructing the elders to be good bishops as they pastor the congregation, using all three terms interchangeably. So I think they're all the same title, the same responsibility. Now, let me wrap this up. I know you should have filled in all the blanks by now, so don't pack in quite yet. Christ has given to the church, what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that Christ has given to the church gifted individuals for its initial establishment, for its growth, for its health, and its continuity. For its infancy, at its inception, he appointed apostles to scatter out as witnesses for Christ, preaching the gospel, teaching doctrine, establishing congregations of believing disciples wherever they went. He also gifted some to proclaim the message as prophets to local congregations. All of it was necessary to establish the church, the early believers, in the same body of truth, the same body of doctrine that would be called the faith that God had given to the apostles and prophets. And it built the foundation while the apostles were then writing the New Testament, and then the books were being dispersed and collected. Once the New Testament was finished, those gifted individuals died, and the ministry of the apostles and prophets ended forever. It was never intended to be permanent, except through the written record that they left for us, the instruction they gave for future generations. Now, throughout the church age, Christ continues to use gifted individuals as evangelists to witness to the lost and convert others to Christ, to bring them to Christ. Some travel as missionary church planters, some travel as itinerant evangelists, and some minister simply within the local congregation as a witness to their friends and neighbors. And to speak on the subject when people are gathered for that purpose. Now, for the growth and the stability and the health of the church, Christ provides to the church gifted men as pastor teachers for their health. Now, I mentioned in my Sunday school class, I think one of the weaknesses of evangelical Christianity, fundamentalism and evangelicalism, kind of a bigger circle, for the last 100 years or so, and maybe particularly in the Southeast, is that congregations tend to call a pastor, but they tend to refer to him as the preacher. And the emphasis of the word the preacher is evangelistic proclamation. And as a result, what has happened in much of evangelical Christianity, getting together for a church service means to gather to hear a gospel message with an appeal to get saved. And usually the pastor is actually speaking to a congregation that's predominantly believers. But there are a whole lot of churches where if it's not a message of salvation, you haven't really preached today. And they never get taught anything else. And the church starves for lack of being fed the word. And I think we've got to you know, I'm concerned about that kind of a mindset. Let me put it that way. That thinks all church is to remind us that Jesus saved us. Well, absolutely, we need to be reminded. Tell me the old story. But we need to be taught more than that. We need to understand the whole counsel of God and what He has said in His Word. And for that, God has given the church pastor teachers who have that responsibility. And I think many times, churches end up being led by evangelists who are gifted evangelists, but not particularly gifted teachers. And the church can suffer as a result. Now, with that said, the responsibility of the pastor is always to tend the flock that God has given him to tend. The flock never belongs to the man. It's always the flock of God. Some guys forget that. And you got to be careful not to fall into that trap. Responsibility to nurture, to direct, to correct, to discipline, to instruct in doctrine and in practical living. But the truth is, gifted pastors come with a wide range of skill sets. And it's a foolish pastor who thinks his job is enhanced by imitating somebody else. All right? And trying to develop somebody else's skill sets. And different pastors have different gifts, and you can think about all kinds of different gifts you've received in your life. Some of them you like better than others. Okay, and I'll put it this way: some pastors are kind of like to a congregation a new bicycle is to a 10-year-old. Okay, fun, exciting. Others are maybe more like a pair of socks, boring but necessary. Right? And there may be some who are more like a tetanus shot, you know, a real pain but needed. Right? And I can see in some of your eyes that you're looking at me and thinking about that after Christmas exchange desk. I'm pretty sure it's not supposed to work that way. Okay. Oh. My point that Paul is making here is that Jesus Christ is the head. He gives to the church what it needs. The church doesn't always need the same thing. Not every church needs the same thing, and not every congregation needs the same thing all the time. Right? And it's foolish to think every church should look alike and every pastor should do it the same way. It's Christ who chooses and who gifts and who appoints. And so we trust Him. Let's pray.